Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts before your word, that you would lay bare our lives before yourself. Please give us grace to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. And Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I want to repeat the Happy Mother's Day welcome. Today is also my birthday as well. So a happy birthday to me. Yeah. So it's a good day all round, except that I want to talk about evil. Just to bring the tone down a bit. But anyway, it's a common question that often gets posed to Christians, and which many Christians wrestle with themselves, is that question of the problem of evil. So the problem of evil. The problem of evil is, how is it that you can have an all-powerful and all-loving God and at the same time have evil exist in his world? I mean, it seems in some ways to defy logic that these two things can be true at the same time. So how do you reconcile that God is in control, that he is all-powerful, he knows how many hairs you have on your head and your legs, and he loves you. And yet, at the same time, there be so many things in his world that seem broken and suffering and wrong. And not just tsunamis and famines, not just the huge stuff in God's world that seems wrong, but also the small, petty, day-to-day stuff of everyday life as well. That's the problem of evil. How you can have an all-powerful, all-loving God, and yet things not being the way it would seem like he wants them to be. And every single Christian from, I don't know, Irenaeus to Augustine to Aquinas to C.S. Lewis, every Christian writer worth their salt for the last two millennia have wrestled with this problem of evil and sought to tease apart what seems to be an unteasable apart paradox. And yet more of a problem for you and for me, I think, is not the intellectual problem of evil, but is actually the experience of the problem of evil, of brokenness and suffering, of not just thinking about it and abstractly reflecting on it, but actually having evil done to you, and for many of us as well, having done it to other people. You see, how do you actually cope when your car gets stolen, or your handbag gets pinched, when the treatment doesn't work, or when your marriage falls apart, or your kids start going off the rails, or you get taken advantage of, or you suffer disappointment or frustration or sickness, when people say stuff about you that's not true, when you get old, when you get hurt? Because I think if you're built of the same sort of stuff as I am, that's more of a problem of evil for you. The problem of evil, of brokenness and suffering, it is a problem for you. And when you know that God loves you and he cares for you and he sent his Son to die for you, he is all-powerful and could stop the bad things that are going on in the world around you, but still he lets you suffer. Surely that is the problem of evil that we experience. And it's with this in mind that we turn the handle and we push open the door and we enter into 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. This is a letter that deals with stuff going wrong in life, of suffering and slander and stupidity. This is a letter that deals with the problem of evil in life in general, but especially the problem of evil inside the four walls of a church, where Paul writes this letter to deal with all sorts of problems and pain experienced by Christians. And yet, despite all of that, all of this context of pain and suffering in which this letter was written, what is striking is how it's filled not with sadness and bitterness and tears, but instead it's a letter filled with thanksgiving and thankfulness and joy and hope and light and God. This is a letter that's full of God's grace and hope and God's comfort in amidst all sorts of things going wrong. And I think it's because of that that this is one of my favourite letters of the Bible. I don't know if 2 Corinthians holds a special place in your hearts. I'm not getting much of a response. Is 2 Corinthians a special letter to anyone? Yeah, Rosalind and I. Partly it's because you get all these memorable passages in 2 Corinthians. So this is where Paul says how he sets forth the word of God plainly, not doing it at a price, how we were all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. There are these really striking passages in it, and yet also these really mind-blowing metaphors for life as well. So in this letter, this is where Paul talks about, and you may remember this bit, Paul talks about how it's as though God's put his treasure in jars of clay by giving it to us. This is where you get this metaphor of how the body's like a tent. And it's the place where you get the metaphor about how when the Bible's read, it's like there's a veil over some people's eyes so that they don't understand it. It's partly because of those things, but I think it's particularly because it's so personal that I like this letter so much. In this letter, you see Paul opening up his heart to this church. He opens up his heart to his sisters and brothers and shows them and tells them how much he cares for them. This church that causes him so much pain at so many sleepless nights is the church that he opens up his heart for and tells them how much he loves them. And when you think about what this church had put him through, I don't know if 1 Corinthians is still fresh in your mind, but if you think about what this church had put Paul through, surely when he sat down to write this letter, his heart would have felt pretty broken. When he sat down in Macedonia in about AD 56, surely he could have thought, right, stuff you. That could have been his letter of 2 Corinthians. I'm sick of you, you ungrateful, broken, unholy church. That's it. I'm sick of you guys. And from now on, you Corinthians, you can go on your way. And that would have been a short series in 2 Corinthians. But that's not what we get. Instead, we get this letter full of compassion and love and God's grace. And it's such a fresh and profound picture in 2 Corinthians of how we should love each other and minister to each other and how to live amidst the problem of evil in our lives. And so it's with those sorts of things in mind that we pop the cork on 2 Corinthians this morning. And it's worth kind of seeing. We're going to think about it in terms of suffering and comfort. And the points are there on your newsletter. You've even got two pages for it. Suffering on page one and comfort on page two. It's like going to be one of those bad news, good news sorts of mornings. So anyway, let's clear our throats and get into 2 Corinthians. Are you ready? Good. Well, first of all, then, the thing that stands out really clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is suffering. I remember the Woody Allen quote. Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of death, but I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I think the same sort of thing applies to us when it comes to suffering as well. But this is a passage that helps you to deal with your experience of evil in some ways by showing you the point of it all, of what God is doing in it. And of course, it's not just this passage, it's pretty much the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. And it was out of a context of really, really intense suffering that Paul wrote it. So have a look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. In the province of Asia, and by Asia, think Ephesus and Turkey, not kind of, you know, the beaches in Thailand. Paul says we're under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, he says, we felt the sentence of death. Now, if I said to you that in my heart I felt the sentence of death, it would probably mean something equivalent to, I don't know, the diocese was expressing their ambivalence toward me, or my ingrown toenail of my right big toe was pinching slightly. Ah, it's a sentence of death to me. But with Paul, this isn't hyperbole when he says this is the sentence of death. So the background of this is Acts 19, the bit that Alison read for us before. That's what he's talking about in verses 8 and 9. And to get this passage, we really need to have this in mind. See, Paul wrote this letter on the back of that stuff that had happened to him. After Paul had realized that Jesus was the Christ, Paul had slogged his guts out for 30 years, trekking around all the Mediterranean basin, telling people, everyone that he could find, to turn to Jesus, that Jesus had died for them, that Jesus had been raised to life for them. And Paul spent his life saying that stuff to people. And as he did so, he consistently met two responses. So on the one hand, Paul met with encouragement, that as he spoke plain human words about Jesus, some people heard them, and they realized that this was God's message of life, and they were saved. But on the other hand, Paul also met with hostility, really violent hostility. And he was stoned, as you know, and not, you know, he had people throw rocks at his head, so much so that they thought that actually killed him. And at one point, you read in Acts chapter 13, they dragged him out of the city thinking that he was dead because they had thrown rocks at him until they thought they'd killed him. He was rioted against. He was put in jail. Again and again, he was defamed. He was kind of like the Terminator. You know how with the Terminator can just keep on trucking and kind of get shot at and kind of blown away and yet still keeps on going. It's like the Christian version of the Terminator. And you can read all about it in Acts. And throughout all of it, he did it for the churches. He did it for people like you and me. And he was willing to have people throw bricks at his head so that churches like the one that you're sitting in now could be built. And there was this real sense of urgency to what he did as he preached this stuff. But as he did so, he was slandered, he was chucked out of the synagogue, and there were riots surrounding him. This was a hardcore guy. And so when Paul says to the Corinthians, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, he's not just saying that he felt slightly sad. He actually thought that he was going to get killed. So what does all this mean? Well, in this passage, you have to note how Paul talks about how his sufferings are like Christ's sufferings flowing over to him, that Jesus' sufferings overflow. So have a look at verse 5. Just to make sure you're awake, can you wave it at me? Wave it. There we go. Look. So verse 5, Paul says, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. And the image is kind of like a cup filled to the full. And I'll just move around so that you're awake. So you know how you try to walk and, you know, the cup that's slightly, you know, it even does that bubble over the top. I'm sure there's a name for that. Is there a name? The meniscus. You know, it's like one of those kind of overflowing cups with a meniscus that you walk around with. Or, you know, when you try to water the plants. I know this because I give the job to my daughter. She kind of puts so much water in that the water flows out from it. Or, you know, when you go to fill up the bath, you put the plug in, you turn the taps on, and you go outside to do something, only to come back inside. Well, we have a downstairs neighbour, and anyway, it's happened to us. But that's the picture here, that Jesus' sufferings overflow to his people. And clearly Jesus thought that this would be what would happen. So it's what you read about in John's Gospel, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for when he'd be gone. In John 14, 15, 16 and 17, the farewell discourse, Jesus said, "Don't be surprised if people hate you, because they hated me first." And the idea is that since we serve a Lord who people called the devil, who people slandered and they spat on and they killed, don't be surprised if you serve a Lord like that, if people treat you in the same sort of way. And that's the sort of treatment that Paul rushed into with abandon. It's amazing, isn't it? You know the deal with Pavlov's dogs? You know the deal with Pavlov's dogs that Pavlov, well, I assume is some sort of evil social scientist. Is this right? Anyway, you know, the deal was that he wanted to test reactions in his dogs. So what he would do would be he would go to feed them. And every time it was time for them to eat, he'd ring a bell. And they'd come and eat. And he kept on doing this over and over again, so that eventually then he, like as the dogs would get ready to eat, they'd salivate. But eventually what he did was he removed the food, and all he would have to do is ring the bell, and his dogs would start to salivate even when there was no food there. And we get trained into certain sorts of behaviour. How hard it must have been for Paul when he knew that when he'd stand up and speak about Jesus that people would hurt him and hate him and slander him. How hard it would be not to be trained into just backing off gently, not being so forward about talking about Jesus, but just to be kind of kind and friendly and not speak up about him. But Paul went for standing up for Jesus. Now, we live in a world of general suffering. We live in a world of evil, of brokenness. And bad things happen to you whether you're a Christian or not. We live in a world of bowel cancer and prostate cancer and breast cancer and lung cancer and stomach cancer. We live in a world of hearts getting broken and tears being shed. We live in a world of suffering. And what Paul says in this passage about his sufferings in a way applies to that. But particularly here, it's that Christian suffering that he's talking about. And throughout all of it, you see this refrain of thanksgiving to God, of praise to him, in spite of bad things happening in his life. Now, can I ask you a question? I can, because I'm standing up here, and unless you come and wrestle this microphone off me, I'm going to ask you a question. And the question is, do you think that came automatically to Paul? That, you know, when someone would walk up to him and say they would smack him in the mouth for talking about Jesus, do you think it was an automatic thing that he just went, "Oh, praise be to God. Oh, God bless you. The Lord forgive you." Or that every time he was slandered and people said things about him that weren't true, that he automatically wanted to forgive them? Do you think that that is an automatic response? No. But the thing with Paul was he thought seriously and hard about suffering and about how to cope with it in a Christian sort of way. David Bentley Hart, whose book I quoted on the front page of the newsletter, there's one thing in his book that I really disagree with. His book was about the after effects of the tsunami, the Boxing Day tsunami. But he says in this book that if your explanation of the problem of evil isn't one that you'd be willing to verbalise, to comfort someone with, as they went through and named each of their seven children who had just been washed out to sea, who they'd never bury, never see again, if your explanation of evil wasn't one that you could tell them at that time, then it's not worthy of being spoken. But what I disagree with in that is that we need to prepare our hearts beforehand for suffering, to think through how it is that we cope when it happens. I remember in Sydney, my kids used to watch the Colin Buchanan DVDs all the time. Colin Buchanan is an Australian musician, writes these great songs for kids, and there was this one song called Remember the Lord. And it goes, "Remember the Lord, remember that he is in control. Remember the Lord, he's watching his children, he cares." And I remember that song because in Sydney we had very little money, so I was living on the Centrelink study benefits. Joe was living on the mothering payments, and everything was pretty expensive there. And being somewhat trusting Tasmanians, we thought everyone was paranoid when they locked their doors, even though they were inside. We're in this kind of gated community. But one day when I was upstairs and Joe was in the backyard, and it was a small house, someone broke into our house and stole Joe's handbag while we were there. And in her handbag was our next fortnight's rent. Like, we had so little money, and someone had taken it upon themselves to break into our flat and steal her purse. And I remember, because at the time we had the Colin Buchanan DVD on. And so in the background, as I was thinking about where this had gone, was this refrain, "Remember the Lord, remember that he is in control. Remember the Lord, he's watching his children, he cares." I remember how annoyed I was as I heard that. That where was God? If God cared, if he was watching his children, then why had someone just broken into our flat and stolen our money? And at the time, it was just intensely aggravating. And I didn't want to hear about how God cares and he's watching his children when he didn't seem to be. But in hindsight, and when the initial anger had gone, I guess I appreciated that beforehand, I'd been thinking through how, in the midst of things going wrong and suffering and evil, that God still cared. He was watching his children. That he was in control. And it's with that same sort of mindset that Paul could deal with his own sufferings and know that God cared for him. He was watching him and comforting him. So that's the first thing to get. This is a letter that deals with suffering and deals with it kind of honestly and robustly. But the other thing I want to say, and just quickly, is that it's not all suffering. That it is that God comforts his people. It's that God can both deliver you out of suffering and comfort you in the midst of it. And elsewhere in the New Testament, when suffering's talked about, it's kind of cashed in different sorts of ways, so that suffering produces perseverance, and suffering produces hope, that suffering is participating with Jesus, and suffering is a road to reward in heaven, because in the same way God let his prophets beforehand be treated. But here it's especially that God is the God of comfort who comforts you. And you'd kind of think that there would be, like, it's, you know, with Scrabble, you've got those words with, what do you get all the points for? X and Q and stuff like that. What is it? Is that it? Scrabble. Yeah, X and Q. You'd think that comfort had an X and a Q and that Paul was playing Scrabble here, because he says comfort so many times. So I have a look in verses 3 to 6. He says, thanks be to God, we can comfort those in trouble, the comfort we ourselves receive from God, just the sufferings overflow. Through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort that produces in you patient endurance. And here it's that suffering leads to comfort, in case you didn't get it. Comfort, 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 and compassion. And it's kind of like what Jesus said. How blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And initially, it's kind of hard to understand what exactly he's saying here, that suffering overflows to us and our comfort overflows to other people. And it's kind of like one of those passages in John's Gospel. You know, when Jesus says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in you and you're in the Father and the Father is in me. And if you're in the Father, then you're in the Son and the Father is in the Son and you're in me. It seems like one of those sorts of passages where Paul talks about how suffering produces comfort. But the idea here is that in the midst of suffering, it shouldn't be that it leads to you being more bitter and sour, but actually that you can comfort other people more. That as you get squeezed, that actually comfort will flow out from you to other people. It's kind of the opposite, in a way, of that pay it forward. Idea. So you know that, was it Benjamin Franklin? What was it? Yeah. There was a guy who wanted some money from him. And he, instead of, when the guy could repay the money back to Benjamin Franklin, Benjamin Franklin said, I'm not giving the money to you to give back to me, but I'm giving it on loan to you for you to pass it on to someone else, to pay it forward to others. To kind of give something out that brings goodwill that continues to repay and repay and get paid forward. And as God comforts us, when he comforts you, it's so that comfort will flow out from you to other people. I don't know. God comforts his people. And more often than not, it's through the church that comfort comes. Now, I know that often this isn't how it happens with church. I like that the rhyme, you know, the one that says, to live above with those we love, undiluted glory. To live below with those we know, that's quite another story. And sometimes churches aren't places of comfort and refreshment and encouragement when things are hard. But ideally they are. That's the sort of community that God is building here. And it's partly why we think that Bible studies are so important, so that people can be mixing with each other, knowing what's going on in one another's lives, so that you can be comforting one another. But it's also that maybe for you, you need to give some comfort if you want to receive it. You know, you get people in churches, and I'm sure this isn't you, but in other churches, you know, you get people who say, oh, the problem with this church is such and such. Or, you know, there's no one around here who will do such and such for me. But the idea is that if you want to see something happen, more often than not, you've just got to do it yourself. And if you want some comfort, maybe you need to start by actually giving some first. Anyway. The problem of evil in 2 Corinthians. How are you to suffer in the right sort of way? Now, I admit that more often than not, in this world, in this life, that most of the time when suffering comes, you can't see any rhyme or reason with it. But the image that I like the most is, you know, the one that's often given about a tapestry. You know, with a tapestry, you know, if you look on the underside of a tapestry, when you look at it, all it looks like is kind of frayed strings. You've got kind of loose bits kind of straggling off. It looks messy. It seems like there's no pattern to it whatsoever. But when you look on the top side of a tapestry, You see this marvelous pattern that fits together. And we can't see our lives like God sees them. But amidst all the suffering and the pain and the things that don't seem to make any sense, God is in control. And he's comforting you. And he'll bring you home to himself. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sit and think for a while and hear Paul's words about suffering and about comfort. Father, we thank you that even though I guess I've suffered so little, that in Paul we can hear the words of someone who had intensely suffered, and yet in the midst of that still speak about your goodness and comfort. Please, Father, by your Spirit, continue to refresh us and comfort us. Help us to long for the day when we'll see our lives from the end and see how it all made sense. But in the midst of everything, please help us to receive your comfort. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.